If Jesus could give you a better gift than himself, he wouldn't be God. Because God is, by definition, the greatest, the most infinitely valuable gift you could ever receive. Which means, if God could give you a gift more valuable than him, that gift itself would be God, not him. Yet in Christ, he's already given himself to you, and by faith in him, you have him. Unless, of course, you examine yourself and find that you don't have faith in Christ. But if by faith in Jesus Christ, you're calling daily on the name of the Lord for mercy, on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross, his resurrection, then I have good news for you this morning. God is yours. So here's the question then. How are you going to respond to such infinite and weighty grace that God is yours in Christ? Since God is yours, is any sacrifice too great to exalt the worth of the one that commands all your worship? Now, that there is no higher gift than God himself gets at the Bible's deepest, most fundamental definition of grace. That grace is God's inexplicable generosity in giving sinners himself. This fundamental definition is God's grace in Scripture, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God is what makes grace, grace. And grace is what makes the sacrifices of your worship almost inevitable. Let me illustrate. There was a man who burned like a blazing torch for Jesus in heartfelt devotion and sacrifice, an English missionary who lived from 1860 to 1931. His name? Charles Thomas Studd, also known as C.T. Studd. He wasn't always devoted to the Lord and obediently sacrificial. God transformed him and sanctified him by causing him to personally experience the weight of his grace in Jesus Christ. A contemporary of renowned pastor Charles Spurgeon and of pioneer missionary Hudson Taylor, C.T. Studd trusted Christ as a young man, but drifted from grace as he grew up. Later, as a college student at Cambridge, in the early 1880s, he played the game of cricket. He was good, real good. He was so good at cricket, he apparently gained great fame and recognition as an outstanding athlete. Fame, it seemed, was enough for C.T. Studd. Until, in God's sovereign plan, something happened. A year later, after Studd graduated Cambridge in 1884, his brother George got sick. It was here that Studd wrestled with a question of infinite weight. What should I give my life for? He said, quote, "What is all the fame and flattery worth when a man comes to face eternity? I know that cricket would not last, and honor would not last, and nothing in this world would last. But it's worthwhile living for the world to come." A successful athlete familiar with making tough sacrifices to succeed in sports, Studd realized the question was not if you sacrifice for something, but what you sacrifice for. That sacrifice is measured not in this life, it's measured in the eternal life to come. Now, coming close to his brother's death forced Studd to ponder how he should live his life in relationship to Jesus Christ and in light of the cross. What should he sacrifice his life for in light of the gospel, where eternal souls hung in the balance? The next year, in February 1885, C.T. Studd and six other former Cambridge men, known as the Cambridge Seven, offered themselves to Christ to serve with Hudson Taylor in the China Inland Mission as missionaries. C.T. Studd later went on to serve the Lord and sacrifice for him in India and Africa. So how do you sum up such a life and distill its essence? What was C.T. Studd's driving force? What was the secret to his impact. Studd summed it up this way. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Isn't that remarkable? Studd said, if Jesus, maker and ruler of the universe, died for me, for little sinful me, then compared to the cross, compared to Christ's immense sacrifice, no sacrifice I could ever make could ever be too great. He sounds like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And also Philippians 3, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. C.T. Studd was aligned with Jesus, who said in Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever tries to find his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. C.T. Studd had lost his life for Christ, and so he had found it. He had personally experienced the weight of God's grace in Christ, and so he had found sacrifice for Christ light. Sensing the immense heaviness of grace for himself, Studd was liberated to make whatever sacrifice God called him to make. Now, there are a lot of similarities between the stories of C.T. Studd and Abraham. Studd was called by God and made a commitment to the Lord early in life that he later drifted away from. So did Abraham many times. But God used certain events and circumstances to reawaken Studd to the greatness of God's grace. God did that with Abraham too. Once Studd personally experienced the weight of God's grace, he found sacrificing for God light. Same for Abraham. So let's ask, what's the turning point in Studd's and Abraham's life? Answer, grace. Personally experiencing the weight of God's grace. We find this turning point in Abraham's life, where he personally experienced the weight of God's grace in Genesis 21, 1 through 2, at the long-awaited birth of his son Isaac. Genesis 21, 1 through 2. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. Verse 2, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Let's pray. God, your word is a mirror. And like nobody looks in a mirror so that they can keep their bed head, God, we don't want to look into your word and stay the same. God, reveal to us what you have given to us in your grace. Help us to sense, to understand the weight of grace that you are ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So one of our biggest problems in the church today is that we don't understand the grace that we already have, and we don't sense the full weight of it for our lives. Like the world, we sometimes focus on money, cars, house, spouse, kids, clothes, or shoes. Like the world, we're sometimes consumed with avoiding pain, like stoplights and Brussels sprouts on the humorous side, and disease, disappointments, and disability on the serious side, just to name a few. Meanwhile, we're oblivious to the fact that by faith in Jesus Christ, we possess God himself as an everlasting possession. But the turning point in your Christian life and mine is and always will be personally experiencing the weight of grace centered in the gift of God Himself. That God is yours is the true biblical weight of grace we need to experience. We need to personally experience the weight of grace because, as you know, you can go to the gym and see that there's a barbell over there loaded with 345 pounds. You can understand the concept. You can solve math and physics problems about it. You can tell a story about someone lifting it, like I'm about to do. But it's another thing altogether to feel the weight of the 345 pounds pressing into your own palms and feeling your chest strain as you try not to die. That's personally experiencing the weight on the barbell. In a similar way, we need to experience the weight of God's grace, not just understand it as a concept, sitting on a page in a theology textbook or memorized in a scripture verse, because God's revelations are not just food for thought, meant to be stored in the refrigerator system of your intellect, as one of my former Bible teachers used to say. No, God's revelations in Scripture are food for a holy life, meant to cook in the oven of your heart and be fed to the world around you. How important is it then to personally experience the weight of grace that God is yours? Now, like you and me, Abraham needed to personally experience the weight of God's grace, and God was so good to him. Over a 100-year period, God progressively taught Abraham what grace is and how heavy it truly is. In Genesis 21, 1 through 2, we just read how the Lord did what he said he was going to do. He fulfilled the promise he gave earlier in Genesis 17. By a divine and sovereign miracle, Isaac was born to a 90-year-old Sarah, conceived with a 100-year-old Abraham. This moment is pivotal in Abraham's personal experience of the weight of grace, that God was his. In Isaac, God finally brings the message of grace home to Abraham's heart. At Abraham's calling and conversion in Genesis 12, God had placed Abraham in sort of a divine slingshot of covenant and pulled him back tight against the rubber straps of promise, saying, "I'll give you kids, I'll give you Canaan, and I'll use you to bless the Canaanites and all the nations of the earth." And then God left him childless with Sarah for 25 years. That's suspense. That's the tension God created in Abraham's life with his covenant promises. But in chapter 21, 1 through 2 that we just read, God released the covenantal slingshot of grace in fulfillment. God delivered Isaac, the gateway child, to the uncountable billions of descendants that God had promised Abraham. This is how God made the message of grace come home to Abraham's heart. This is how God made Abraham feel the weight of grace. It was in the covenantal slingshot snap of fulfillment in Isaac. In the birth and the hope of a son, God opened Abraham's eyes, finally, to what grace is, to the infinite weight of what grace is. Now, before this point, before Isaac's birth, the message of grace seems to bounce off of Abraham's heart and leak out of his brain. After Isaac's birth, Abraham seems propelled into worship and service by a grace that he has now experienced, like he's some kind of a supersonic rocket or something. Now, look for a few seconds at Abraham before Isaac, and then we'll look at Abraham after Isaac. Before Isaac, Abraham just doesn't get it. He doesn't get what grace is, let alone feel its weight. We can see this in chapter 15 and chapter 17. In chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great." Here the text is lifting the hood of grace. God says to Abraham, "I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." And maybe Abram thinks, I am your shield, a soldier's tool. My reward shall be very great. Reward? Money? Kids? What is God saying? What we do know is Abraham responds by saying in verse 2, O Lord God, what will you give me? For, hint, hint, I continue childless. Oh, Abraham says, if you want to talk about rewards for believing in you, then God, I could use some kids that you promised, because it's embarrassing having the name Exalted Father with no kids. Can you help me out here? In 15:1, God is using the image of a shield to communicate his grace, what he's up to in Abraham's life. But Abraham doesn't get it. Now, it's not bad for Abram to ask for kids. After all, it was true that God had promised to give him a couple billion. So to encourage Abraham in his weakness here, later in chapter 15, God is going to conduct a covenant ceremony to reinforce his promises, saying, I really, really, really promise to give you as many kids as the stars. But look at what Abraham's not seeing. When God said to Abraham, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. Abram measured the truth and value of that statement by looking at his empty, childless hands. What the text is trying to get us to see is that Abraham was not supposed to measure God's words by what he had on the ground, in his hands, in his tent, in his wallet. Abraham was supposed to measure God's words by God. God is giving God himself to Abraham. The kids God is promising to give him are means of seeing that God has given him something greater, himself. Abram was supposed to hear God say, I am your shield, and think, what? God is mine? The Maker is giving himself to me? As a shield, as a reward? Then turn two chapters later to chapter 17. Where God formalizes his covenant with Abraham by commanding the sign of circumcision. Here in chapter 17, God comes to Abraham and says, this is who I am. I'm God Almighty. I'm making a covenant between me and you. The fruit of our covenant is going to be loads of offspring and possession of Canaan, where other nations live. But the heart of my covenant with you is possession of this one itsy bitsy teeny weeny tiny little thing, me, because he says in 17:8, I will be their God. I will be theirs. God is the gift of the covenant of grace. He's the grace of the covenant, not just for a little while till God changes his mind, as if that was possible. Then later in chapter 17, God promises Isaac's birth in chapter 21, when Sarah will be 90 and Abraham 100. And then after that, he says in verse 19, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. And notice this part here. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Did you catch that? I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant. In other words, I will be your people's God forever. My covenant with you and your offspring is not a little while covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. So this is a covenant of grace where God himself is the grace of the covenant, chapter 15. And now in chapter 17, God's adding that in addition to the infinite value of God himself, Abraham and his people get God for an infinite amount of time. Abraham is supposed to pass out here. He's supposed to be overwhelmed at the grandeur of grace. But Abraham still doesn't get it, folks. Just a little while later, in chapter 20, Abraham gets scared that the Philistine king Abimelech is going to kill him to get Sarah. So he gives her away in marriage to Abimelech. What in the world? Because Abraham doesn't grasp what this grace is, nor does he feel the weight of it, he gives Sarah away to Abimelech in chapter 20. And he actually thinks he's saving his own life, when in reality, he's doing the opposite of saving his life. He's losing the life God is about to give him in Isaac. What a weighty mistake. And it's only by God's rescuing grace that Sarah returns to him and Isaac is born in 21. This shows Abraham doesn't yet grasp that if God would give Abraham himself as the ultimate gift and his promises as pointers to and signs of that gift of himself, then there's no reason he can't trust in those promises, stand firm in those promises, take risks on those promises. He doesn't see that the kids and the lands and the relationship of blessing with the outside world embedded in God's promises from chapter 12 are all meant to be evidences and means and pointers to the fact that the Almighty God was in his life, that God belonged to him. But now look at what happens to Abraham after Isaac is born. When Isaac is born in chapter 21, verses 1 through 2, a spiritual light bulb flashes in his mind. The rest of Abraham's life, until his death in chapter 25, becomes a worship service. Abraham is set on a new trajectory. In Isaac, he finally gets grace. As he held Isaac, he probably had flashbacks to chapter 15 and chapter 17. In his mind's eye, maybe he saw, as if it was for the first time, the grace of God in giving himself to Abraham. He felt the weight of the reality that this self-giving of God was confirmed and assured in Isaac. From this point forward, Abraham evidences God's transforming grace in a very profound way, much more than before. He's in total and complete surrender to whatever sacrifice of obedience the Lord might call him to make, no matter the cost. Because grace was now heavy, the sacrifices of obedience and worship were profoundly light. God's burdens were light. From Isaac's birth to Abraham's death, there are five key Abraham stories that illustrate five important sacrifices of worship that you and I should make in response to a personal experience of the weight of grace, that God is yours. The first two sacrifices of worship we should make are found in chapter 21, if you want to turn there. The first sacrifice of worship in 21 is this: because God is yours, you should give up your distractions for the sake of God's call on your life. That's what Abraham had to do. It wasn't easy. It had to do with Hagar and Ishmael. At a party for Isaac, Sarah tells Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael away from the family for good, because she doesn't want Ishmael getting any of Isaac's inheritance. Now, this bothers Abraham because he actually loves Ishmael. But then God says to Abraham in verse 12, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Verse 13, "And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." That settles it for Abraham. He gets up early the next morning and executes on God's command, no matter the cost. Abraham responds to the grace that the maker of the stars is his by willingly releasing what he loves, what is good, for what is best by God's command. And so he can exalt the value of the worth of God. And so for you and me, because God is yours, we should give up distractions for the sake of God's call on our lives. The second sacrifice of worship in chapter 21 is this: because God is yours, you should give generously for the sake of impacting unbelievers and thank God all the while. That's what Abraham had to do. It had to do with a peace treaty with Abimelech. Here, even though Abraham's rights can never be taken away or lost, he gives up trying to defend his position. Why? Because he's scared? No. So that he can make a peace treaty with Abimelech, using Yahweh's style of inexplicable generosity. Here's how he does it. After Abraham lied and Abimelech married Sarah, to protect Sarah, God had placed a curse on Abimelech's family so that all of Abimelech's wives became barren. Abraham prayed for his family. God listened to Abraham and lifted the curse. And then in 21, Abimelech comes to Abraham and says, "Hey, let's make a peace agreement between us and our descendants that you won't lie to me again and bring down divine curses on me. How about that?" And Abraham says, "Sure, but can we fix the well problem that we have?" "Well problem?" says Abimelech. "I didn't know. Look, your guys stole it from my guys," says Abraham. "Let's settle it so we can make peace like you mentioned. How about I buy it back from you for 7 lambs as proof to you that I really did dig that well and it really does belong to me?" Abimelech says, "I'm in." So Abraham essentially buys back his own stolen well to ensure peace for his family. The effect is that a baby step is made toward full Canaan ownership, and also he generously impacted a Philistine. Be sure, though, that if you give generously like Abraham for the sake of impacting unbelievers, you don't pat yourself on the back, but worship God for his faithfulness in your life. Chapter 21, verses 33 through 34, the same story, it says this. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Verse 34, and Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. So here Abraham doesn't pat himself on the back for a generous deed. Abraham prays or calls on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. So the idea is don't congratulate yourself. Give thanks to God instead. Because it's as if Abraham recognizes what he heard in chapter 15 and chapter 17, but experiences now from the inside. The everlasting God is his and has made an everlasting covenant promise to give Abraham Canaan as an everlasting possession. He recognizes Beersheba, the well there, as a baby step of fulfillment, pointing back to his possession of the everlasting God. And because of that, he thanks God for his inexplicable generosity in giving him himself. So from that, because God is yours, give generously for the sake of impacting unbelievers and give thanks to God as you do. We're going to deal with chapter 22 in a moment. Let's skip ahead to chapter 23. Because there's a third sacrifice of worship. Because God is yours, give generously to unbelievers in spite of how you feel for the sake of impacting them. As Abraham mourned and wept the death of Sarah in chapter 23, Abraham needed to purchase a burial plot. He buys Ephron the Hittite's field and the cave that's in it so that he can bury Sarah. In Ephron the Hittite's field, Abraham is taking a baby step, once again, toward full Canaan ownership. But the way he does it is to act generously toward folks who don't believe in God. Abraham doesn't look down his nose at them saying, "Well, God promised to give me all this land, so y'all better just hand over something nice." No, he says, "Please, let me pay the full price." And some commentators have noted that it looks as though in Abraham's 400 shekel price that he paid, he probably overpaid for the property. Now, in his time of mourning for Sarah, Abraham probably wasn't in the mood to haggle. But also, knowing Abraham's sacrifices of worship in the rest of his story after Isaac's birth, it's likely he was also consciously making a generous move to bless the Hittites, according to God's promise in chapter 12. That God would make him and his descendants a blessing to the nations. When to live is Yahweh, to lose shekels is gain. Abraham is pursuing God's promises over his life and showing grace to unbelievers along the way, not as a tactic to convert them, but to live in line with God's promises. At the same time, we see God is providentially working in Abraham's experience to bring about those Canaan promises from chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Because he loves Abraham. Because he loves Abraham, he's given himself to Abraham. And so for us today, because God is yours in Christ, give generously to unbelievers in spite of how you feel for the sake of impacting them. The fourth sacrifice of worship is in chapter 22. Because God is yours, give up on having to understand everything in order to obey God. That's a hard one. Because God is yours, give up on having to understand everything in order to obey God. God is yours. He is enough. In chapter 22, God commands Abraham to sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering in chapter 22. This is probably the most dramatic example of willingness to sacrifice for God, whatever the cost, that's in today's text. In verse 1, God says, Abraham. So Abraham responds, here I am. It's like Isaiah when he saw the Lord in Isaiah 6 and said, here I am, I'll go. Send me to do your will, O God. In verse 11, as Abraham's about to bring the knife down on Isaac, the Lord says, Abraham, Abraham! So Abraham responds the exact same way. Here I am. Now how in the world could Abraham respond so calmly, simply, humbly, easily? With here I am. Whether he knew God was placing a demand of sacrifice on him or taking it away, it made no difference to Abraham. Because God was his, he didn't need any warning or explanation to feel motivated to obey. There's a radical sweetness that we see in Abraham, a mind-blowing tenderness toward God in Abraham's response to God's unexplainable divine directions to sacrifice Isaac. The text says God set out to test Abraham. But notice the text doesn't say that God told Abraham he was testing him. Genesis gives inspired commentary saying God tested Abraham and said. So Abraham wasn't told before the test, this is just a test. That was only afterwards. In Abraham's experience of the story, there was no warning. There was no voice from heaven explaining, this is just a drill, Abraham, do not be alarmed. Yet there's no hint of annoyance, harshness, or disrespect in Abraham. Abraham responds to God's voice with humility, without hesitation, without reservation, saying, here I am. Whether he knows what God's about to do, whether he knows if God's going to place a sacrifice on him or take it away. It makes no difference to Abraham if God gives or takes away. This is what we're called to do. Was there any sacrifice too great that Abraham would become unwilling to give it? In the passage, it seems not. What higher sacrifice could Abraham make, though, than his innocent, precious, only son? Because Abraham had God, though. Because he had God, and he felt the infinite weight of the all-surpassing worth of knowing Yahweh, his Lord, Abraham could count even Isaac as loss, because he could entrust God's faithfulness to give descendants to God himself. As Abraham's knife is about to fall on Isaac, God says in verse 12, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So God says, mission accomplished. In your willingness to offer your son to me, we've proven whether you fear God, and you do. This was just a test. God says, now I know that you fear God. So what's going on here? Is God learning something that he didn't know about Abraham? No, and here's why. First, God is all-knowing. He didn't need a test like this to know if Abraham fears God, but he wanted the test. Because testing Abraham exposed and displayed God's 25-year-long transforming grace in the life of a sinner to his own glory. God wanted to experience his own heart-transforming handiwork in real time, in Abraham's fear of him. Abraham wasn't always like this. God made him that way over multiple decades. Second, the test wasn't only for God, it was also for Abraham. God tested Abraham's heart and exposed to Abraham the presence of the fear of God, so Abraham could know it, so that he could know that God was at work changing him. This is God's idea of being nice to Abraham, of blessing him, of gifting Abraham with good things. Because God's highest gift to you and me is not fleeting happiness rooted in temporary circumstances or possessions, but the knowledge that he is with you, that he is at work in your life to craft inside of you life holiness rooted in a deep experience of his grace. This is what Yahweh brought about in Abraham at the birth of Isaac, the promised son. So, because God is yours, give up on having to understand everything in order to obey God. Realize that God, the infinite God, is yours and that he is enough. Now, the fifth and final sacrifice of worship is found in chapter 24. And this is it. Because God is yours, guide the next generation toward godliness with all you have, entrusting the results to God. Guide the next generation toward godliness with all you have, entrusting the results to God. Abraham had this to do as well, as he helped find Isaac a wife in chapter 24. He was getting older, and he couldn't do it himself. He had to delegate it to a trusted servant who feared God too. So Abraham sends his servant 400 miles north to Haran to get Isaac a wife from among his family who also believed in God. He sends gold, jewelry, costly goods to pay the bride price of the day. But he gives the servant super strict instructions. Do not find him a wife from the Canaanites. Also, don't let Isaac leave the promised land of Canaan to go to Haran. Bring his wife back here. See, Abraham knew God promised to give him uncountable descendants, and that couldn't happen if Isaac didn't have a family of his own. In chapter 24, Abraham makes great sacrifices to ensure that Isaac has a wife that believes in the same God. Abraham pursues what God promised at great cost to himself. That's what we need to do today. I'm thinking of the Evans and the Eichleys and the Abrahams going to Mexico as an example. As you read the details, you see God providentially at work, leading and guiding Abraham's servant directly to the woman God had for Isaac. God was Abraham's forever, and in his grace and in bringing Rebekah to Isaac, God kept his promises to give Abraham uncountable descendants. He did it through Abraham's actions. He did it through them. So because God is yours, guide the next generation toward godliness with all you have, entrusting the results to God. Because grace. God is yours. Abraham wasn't always like this. God stuck with Abraham and made him this way. That's what God is doing in you and me, too. From his story as a whole, Abraham strikes a modern reader as originally some sort of Chaldean hillbilly, married to his half-sister. Cue the banjos. For lack of a better phrase, he comes across, accurate or not, as a sort of sleazy Jed Clampett type, intelligent, but with a whole lot of weird and disturbing. Since he was later willing to sell his wife off for cash and prizes, and simply to protect himself. Besides that, after decades without kids, in spite of trying, Abraham got his wife Slave pregnant, so their team could have a baby, which highlights another glaring evil in Abraham. He was a slave owner. Not only did Abraham use Sarah as a pawn sacrifice, twice, he used Hagar as a pawn sacrifice. And he owned slaves, treating image bearers as pawns. Messed up, despicable, embarrassing. Abraham was a cheapskate and a scoundrel. And that's based solely on the things we know he did after he got saved. Who knows what he had done before that? So by the end of chapter 20, you're supposed to say, why did God pick Abraham? And then you're supposed to reread his story about 100 times and still not be able to find a good reason. Because if you could find a good reason for God choosing Abraham, then Abraham's salvation wouldn't be grace. Because that's the whole point of Abraham's story, of Genesis, of the Bible, and of the gospel itself. The unearned, undeserved, unexplainable generosity of God towards sinners through a covenant of grace and promise. Amen? It was 25 years with the Lord before, in Isaac, he personally experienced the weight of grace that God was his. The grace beneath the grace underneath God's grace of promise and his promise keeping, which Abraham personally experienced, was this: Abraham, I'm yours. I'm your shield. I'm your reward. I give myself to you, sinful, unworthy you. On your worst day, after your greatest screw up ever, when you're dripping wet with shame, after what you did in chapters 12 through 20, it's then, even then, Abraham, that I belong to you. I belong to you in spite of your sin. I am your God. I knew you were this bad before I picked you. And in Christ, foreshadowed and anticipated in the promises and fulfillments of God in Abraham's story, in Christ, God has done the same for you and me. The same thing he did for Abraham. The promised son, the greater Isaac, has come. Christ has already come. He's already given himself to you by incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. He paid Abraham's sin penalty and yours. Now in Christ, God is already yours by faith. How then will you respond to such infinite grace that God is yours because of Christ's finished work? Is any sacrifice too great to exalt the worth of the one who commands all your worship? I have to confess that during my preparation of this sermon, I felt unworthy, like I was too sinful, dirty, and hypocritical to write this message. A message on pursuing personal experience of the weight of God's grace. How bad do I stink at that? But God showed me in Abraham that we are not qualified to serve by our sin, but by his grace. And have you come, for some of you, there may be struggling today. Let's chat. Have you come to church today out of self-discipline and self-control? Because, you know, you know it's good for you even though you don't truly enjoy it. Because your family told you to. Because other Christians expect you to, but your heart's not into it. Does it feel like eating vegetables as a kid? You appear to be eating from the Lord's table, but you're really just hiding the spiritual peas under your plate and tossing the scriptural Brussels sprouts under your chair, figuratively speaking. Or maybe you've come to church, but you feel so guilty and ashamed of yourself, you can barely open your mouth to sing. God doesn't want to hear my prayer, you feel. I probably make him gag when I come around. My sin is so repulsive. I shouldn't have come here. I'm staining this church with my presence. But Jesus paid for my moral filth on the cross, and he sent me here today to remind you about his grace and to help you feel the weight of it too. God knows your sin better than you. He knew you before he picked you, that you would fail this much. He signed up for this. Jesus signed up for this. He didn't die for your sins to leave you to them all by yourself. He's here to walk you out of whatever bad part of town you've gotten yourself lost in, because he's in your life for the long haul. Sorry to have to break it to you, but God isn't going anywhere. I'm afraid you're stuck with a God who is with you in Christ. He's on you like glue, and he won't leave you or forsake you. As Abraham learned to call him at the end of chapter 21, he's the everlasting God. So if you're not into everlasting stuff or God getting in your space, it's really going to stink for you. Because even if you take a wrong turn on purpose one day and end up in the valley of the shadow of death, he'll come find you. Because that's just the kind of God that he is. To paraphrase Psalm 139, if you ascend to heaven, he's there. If you make your bed in the hell holes of this world, he's there. If you take wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, Jesus will show up, grab your hand, and say, "Don't worry, I'm here to protect you." And he'll lead you out of there. It doesn't matter if it's pitch black darkness and all hope of light is gone. What you're going to find in God's grace is that even the darkness is not dark to him. Even the night is bright as the day, and even darkness is as light with him. See, he's not like the idols and the gods of this world, or even your fearful imagination of him. The gods and idols that drop you or cancel you the second you're not useful. Jesus came for you. He came for you. He came for you. Not your performance. Not to watch you try to be good enough, to try to deserve his love but fail. No, he came to get you. Jesus has paid it all on the cross, so you don't have to. He doesn't need you, but he wants you. He wants you, and he chose you before the foundations of the earth in order to transform you by his power and effort. Because he's yours. Because he wants to maximize your joy in him like he did for Abraham. He wants to help you personally experience the weight of his grace for you. This is grace, folks. God is yours in Jesus Christ, no matter what you've done wrong. This is what the weight of grace feels like. You're not supposed to be able to sit there cold and unaffected. Because when grace gets heavy, holy sacrifice gets light. And the funny thing is, the miraculous, supernatural, life-transforming thing is, the second you get an ounce of this personal experience of the weight of God's grace, that God is yours, you're changed. Because it's like going from seeing the concept of grace as a stained glass window from the outside of a cathedral. It's all dark and monochromatic. And then suddenly, you go inside the cathedral, and you see the stained glass windows from the inside with the sun shining through them, where you see the beautiful designs of God's inexplicable generosity toward you, that everything in your life has been designed by God to give you himself. When grace gets this heavy, holy sacrifice gets light. When you get an ounce of this experience of grace, your desire to serve and sacrifice for God skyrockets. Your effectiveness at laying down your life for Christ goes through the roof. It only takes a smidge, a dab, a mustard seed-sized portion of this intimate knowledge of God's overwhelming, never-ending, endless, mind-blowing grace in Christ. And suddenly, you're going no holds barred, all in, all the time, to live as Christ, to die as gain, lose my life for him, just so I can find it on fire to exalt the infinite value of Christ, who is yours in life and in death. And that's what happened to C.T. Studd. That's what happened to Abraham. That's what happened to Jim Elliot and his friends. On January 8, 1956, John Piper writes, "Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Udarian were speared to death on a sandbar called Palm Beach in the Curare River of Ecuador. They were trying to reach the Waurani Indians for the first time in history with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Elizabeth Elliot, Jim Elliot's widow, wrote the following about him. He and the other men with whom he died were hailed as heroes, martyrs, I do not approve. Nor would they have approved. Is the distinction between living for Christ and dying for him, after all, so great? Is not the second, dying for him, the logical conclusion of the first, living for him? Furthermore, to live for God is to die daily, as the Apostle Paul put it. It is to lose everything that we may gain Christ. It is in thus laying down our lives that we find him. That was Abraham's secret. He finally learned that God was his forever. He finally learned to feel the infinite weight of grace. This was C.T. Studd's secret. This was Jim Elliot's secret. Will it be yours? Will you say with C.T. Studd and with Abraham, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And when God calls your name, will you say like Abraham, here I am? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the spotless righteousness of Christ that we didn't earn, that we don't deserve, that you have given to us. And we thank you that the grace of gifted righteousness gives us a greater gift. It gives us you, access to you, fellowship with you, reconciliation with you, empowerment by you, guidance and wisdom by your Spirit living inside of us. Thank you that all the good gifts from you in our lives lead us to you, the greatest gift we could ever receive. We pray that you would place us in that divine covenant slingshot of grace. You would pull us back against your promises. We would feel the tension that you have promised it, but it has not yet happened. That you are going to return. That you're coming back. May we live faithfully as we wait for Christ to return. As we wait in that slingshot, the tension of not yet seeing our Savior descend from the clouds. Help us to be ready for that return. Help us to long to be with the one who is ours every single day and every single hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.